our scripture reading this afternoon. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter is found towards the end of the New Testament, following the letter to the Hebrews and following James, of course, coming before that final book of Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll take in the first 11 verses as our scripture reading and focus on verses 7 through 11 for our sermon text. First Peter 4, beginning in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the reading of God's word. Again, I'm focused on verses 7 to the end, and particularly, as I believe you may have had this morning as well, a bit of a focus on the turning of the new year and the call that God lays upon us. I don't know how many of you enjoy watching the odd sports commentary. Am I a little loud, perhaps? Is it echoing at all for you? No, it's okay? All right. If I get louder, put me down. And one announcement I forgot to mention as well. I believe it is in the bulletin. But Brian Shostra, counselor at the Christian Counseling Center in Burlington, we've arranged a contract with the Christian Counseling Center to bring Brian into the Brantford area for one afternoon evening every 2 weeks. I believe it will be Thursdays. We have yet to hammer down final details. But the idea is that he'll be coming to the Brantford area exclusively, well, with a primary focus of giving counseling opportunities for those at Redeeming Grace and Living Water. So his counseling is quite varied, takes in things like addictions, marital counseling, stress, anxiety, and many other topics. But if you feel at all like you would benefit from speaking to a counselor, that is confidential. You don't arrange it through me. You don't arrange it through your elder. You may contact Brian directly and set up a time to meet. His primary office space will be here, in the office here. But should you need other arrangements, I'm sure they can be worked out depending on who you are and what's best for counseling in your situation. And also on that same note, while he has a focus first on the members of the Church of Living Water and Redeeming Grace, we recognize that not all his time may be used for that. And if not, he is available also for others. So if you know friends or family or people from outside the church who might benefit from counseling, you are welcome to direct them towards him. And as time goes by, we'll see it's a trial period for 3 months, but we're hoping to go for a full year. But as time goes by, we'll adjust things and either increase his time or decrease it, that it can be an actual ministry by which we both benefit the people of God who have been saved and also perhaps those that God may be calling to himself from outside the church as well. So it's quite an exciting thing, and just please keep that in your prayers. And also keep that in your mind should you wish to talk to someone in that kind of setting. It is free. The expense is covered by the church as a contract with the Christian Counseling Center. So there's no cost to anyone who comes, whether you're from the church or from outside of it. So please don't have any hesitation in suggesting someone for that who's from outside the church. It's free for them as it would be for anyone inside the church. So that's the beginning, not of our sermon, but of an announcement. Let's get in then to the focus of our sermon. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Begins with these words, "The end of all things is at hand." I don't know how many of you enjoy watching the odd sports game or tournament, but sometimes if you catch the last 2 minutes, you've seen the better part of the game. It's that final push when perhaps the one team is down by one or the score is tied going into the bottom of the ninth inning. and all the pressure is put on, and all the players, they dig a little deeper, they push a little harder, they pull the goalie if needed to try to give all they can to win the game. Those last few minutes are time when, because time is running out, people strive with greater vigilance. They work harder, they dig deeper, they encourage each other more. That in the final time before the game ends, the push may be made and the victory might be won. In 1 Peter 4, and actually in many areas of the Gospels, in many areas of the Bible, the Lord uses the idea and concept that Christ's return is imminent and coming to push His church and to encourage His church to live as those living and playing and breathing in the final minutes of the game. In the final minutes when things will be won or lost, when legends will be made or set aside. And here in 1 Peter 4, Peter is speaking to the church, and he's grounding the call for a life lived for God and a life lived for the glory of God in the fact that we are in the very last days. Now, we want to admit and acknowledge that the last days in God's grace have stretched from the time of Peter, just after the death and resurrection and coming of Christ, all the way to today, 2,000 years. And sometimes when we consider that, we might say and think to ourselves, oh, what is this? What meaning does it have if it's been the last days for so long? And yet, in God's grace, and for the glory of His name and for the good of His people, the Lord has always pressed and shown that the return of Christ is at hand for the people of God. That while it may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be 10 years or 20 years or 100 years down the road, the church is to live knowing we stand in the final moments of history. The next great work of God will be to send His Son again. The next great work of God will be to rend the heavens and to bring every soul before Him. And beloved, we labor as those who know the end of all things is at hand. And the way we live and the priorities we set and the things we do are to be influenced and based upon the fact that our Lord and Savior is coming. And is coming quickly. And in Peter gives us a few instructions on how that is to impact us. The goal of all his instructions, as you notice at the end of verse 11, is that all things may be to the glory of God. As Peter writes this with all the different angles he's going to hit, the idea of prayer and hospitality and love, the idea of service. There are 4 points, by the way. Everything he speaks about is for the great purpose of God's glory. What do we do when we realize we have limited time in life left? What would happen if you were diagnosed with a disease and given only a month or a few weeks to live? What would be your priority? I imagine many of us would have priorities of spending time with loved ones, of enjoying the opportunities we have. But we'd also want to say and have it that in the time we have, our life is lived to the glory of God. That we realize that what we have is to be His. And Peter calls us to live that way, not when we're diagnosed simply with a disease, not when we're given simply a limited time to live. He calls us to live that way all the time. To live that way for God always. This is your life, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. And as we consider the admonition before us this afternoon, then, we want to see that we're called to these things for the glory of God. We're called to live a life, live for the glory of God, because the return of Christ is soon, is at hand. And I pray that He'll show us what it means to do that. So we begin, as mentioned, we have 4 points. We'll just follow the verses right through. The importance of prayer, the importance of love, the importance of hospitality, and the importance of ministry. And we'll take them one at a time, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to flip back right now to 1 Peter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, just one page earlier, or perhaps on the same page, on the opposite leaf. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. This is one of the verses that we will often point, premarital, those in premarital counseling, as well as those who may be in marital counseling, too. A beautiful passage about the blessing of husband and wife and the need to remember the significance of it. We'll read it together. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says this: "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." In 1 Peter 3, 7, Peter is teaching Christian married couples, and specifically teaching husbands, how they need to care for their wives, how they need to approach them and deal graciously and lovingly with them. But he's teaching them that they must do this. They must deal with their wives graciously. They must deal with their wives lovingly, because if they fail to, the way they act will actually hinder their prayers. The lifestyle they live will either be a blessing through which husband and wife can come before the throne of God's grace freely and joyfully and in unity, sharing their hearts and pouring themselves out before the God of glory, or the way in which they live will actually be a detriment to their prayer life. If they treat their wife poorly, when they get on their knees before God, their prayers will be hindered. It will be like there's an obstacle in their prayer before God because of the way they treat their wife. And certainly the prayers they have as husband and wife would be affected as well. What's interesting about this is that Peter is teaching us that the way we live affects our prayers. The way we live affects our prayers. And in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, he's saying the same thing. He's communicating the same idea. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What is Peter teaching us? First of all, he's implicitly teaching us that in the end times, you need to pray. You know, in those sporting tournaments, when you get to the final minutes of the game, or you get to the final 100 meters or 50 meters of the race, when the athletes need to dig in deep and strive to leave it all on the field, or leave it all on the ice, or leave it all on the track, or whatever term we might use, the athletes dig deep to pull up the last reserves of their strength, and they fight hard to the bitter end. I remember when I was a track runner in high school, I didn't have a lot of strength, and I could win the race. I ran a 400-meter race. I could lead that race for 300 meters. And then can I watch as the bottoms of the shoes of all the other runners went past me in the last 100. And my coach would always say, "Greg, you got to dig deep." And I'd say, "Coach, I've got nothing left. Nothing left." You know, when you come to the last times, when you come to the idea of pressing on in the Christian life, it's not as if you dig deep and find a reserve of strength in your own soul. It's not as if when you live the Christian life and you go through those times of difficulty and things aren't what they thought they look like in the brochure, and when your fight with sin is not going so well and you're trying to do all you can, that you've got some kind of inner reserve. It's not like God is saying the end of all times is at hand, so be especially strong in your fight. Wake up extra early. Do extra devotions. That he will say extra prayer and extra devotions are great. But the idea is not that we somehow find the strength in ourselves. To the contrary, he's saying the end of all times is at hand, so prayer is going to be essential. Finding help from God is going to be essential. Knowing where your strength lies will be essential. He calls us to be self-controlled and sober-minded. What does it mean to be sober-minded? In Romans 12:3, Paul said that no one should think of themselves more highly than they ought, but let each one think of himself soberly, as a measure of grace has been given to each one. Do you know what he was calling us to in Romans 12, verse 3? He was calling us to humility. Don't think you're stronger than you really are. Remember that you're just dust, and you're just clay, and you don't have the strength you need. You see, there's something about the way we live that impacts our prayers. When we have a sober view of ourselves, when we have a realistic view of who we are, you won't pray less, beloved. You'll pray more. It's when you know how much you need the Lord that you find yourself going to Him more frequently, isn't it? Why do the churches fill in times of national disaster? Why do the churches fill in times of crisis? It's because all of a sudden the world thinks they need God. But if only the world could realize that they need God every moment. And perhaps if only the church could realize that we need God every moment. We're called also to live a self-controlled life. Some of the versions translate this word as being serious or being watchful. It's the idea that in the life we live, we're not given to every flight of fancy. We're not constantly pursuing the next idol, constantly pursuing the next thing that promises fulfillment. We have a stayed life, a persevering life, a life that is fixed upon Jesus Christ and live for Him. And beautifully, when we have a life that's fixed upon Christ and we have a sober view of ourselves, we learn what it is to pray. When we know what we're living for and we know what we can and can't do, we learn what it is to pray. Amen? Because it's only when we have the great goal of living for Jesus and only when we know the weakness we have in our daily life that we learn what it is to get on our knees and ask God for mercy and ask God for help and to say, Lord, I've got a sin I can't beat. I need your help. Will you grant me your grace? I've got a guilty conscience I can't get rid of. Lord, I want to live for Christ. I want to be self-controlled. Will you grant me mercy? If you were given just a few moments of time left, if you knew you just had a few moments of time left to make an impact on this world for the cause of the gospel, would you spend much of it on your knees in prayer? Because that's what Peter calls us to. We realize there's not much time left, beloved. We need to know we need God all the more. You who are parents, imagine you're given one day more to speak to your children about the things of God. Imagine you're given one day more before you'll be taken away. Wouldn't you want to be on your knees for your children? Asking for God's grace upon them and His leading when you cannot be there to allow His gospel to strike the heart in the ways that you cannot. As a church, beloved, one of the calls of the last days is to be a people of God who live their lives so that we can pray. So we know what it is to pray, to find help in the Lord and find help in the Savior. Secondly, we're called to love. Above all, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is a great verse in this passage. And if the first verse reminds us of our need to seek God's help, it reminds us also, hopefully, of God's willingness to help. He wouldn't call us to pray if He didn't want to answer our prayers. He wouldn't call us to pray if He didn't delight to have His people cry out to Him and respond to them. If the first verse reminds us of our need for God and of His provision for us in our weakness, the second verse reminds us of how much our God loves us. John writes in 1 John that this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. How do we learn what it is to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord and Savior? How do we learn what it is to love people who in themselves aren't perfect, who have their own faults, who say things foolishly and at times even hurtfully towards us? How do we learn to love someone who might not only injure us, but might speak poorly of a good friend of ours or a spouse or a child? How do we learn to love imperfect people? The answer is we learn what it is to be loved through the gospel of Christ, isn't it? We learn what it is to think soberly of ourselves, to know who we are, to know our strengths, but to know our weaknesses. And then to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and to see how much our God loved us, even though we know we're not all that, even though we know how imperfect we are. And we learn of a love that comes to us and rests upon us, beloved in the Lord, every day of life. That old song, Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes Him very sad. The love of God is not conditioned upon our obedience. The love of God does not grow stronger when you have a good day and when you remember to pray as you ought. The love of God does not grow weaker when you have a bad day and forget to come near Him in prayer. The love of God for you continues earnestly all the time. You cannot find out how deep or how wide or how long is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because it has no bottom to its depth, no end to its length. And because of the love of God for you, the call of God upon you in the last days is that you love one another earnestly. And the translation has some beautiful points to make for us from the Greek. First, keep loving one another. Don't stop. Now, You've been going as a daughter church for a little while here. We've been running for over a year now. At the beginning, you get to know each other, get to meet each other. You get to meet people for the first time. It's all exciting. You meet in small groups. But by now, I bet you're starting to see each other's warts a little bit. Maybe. Maybe at first, no one in the church has offended you. No one in the church has hurt you. It's a new beginning, but a year and a half later, maybe you felt a few things come close to home. The Bible doesn't call us just to love one another for a day. The Bible doesn't call us just to love one another until we're hurt. The Bible doesn't call us to love one another until we're just kind of sick of loving. The Bible says we have to keep loving one another fervently, earnestly. Keep doing it. Don't stop. How can a mere human being not stop loving others who are sinful only because the love of God is what constantly fills our soul? To find every time when you are offended, to remember how you have offended the King of Kings and how His mercies are new and He washes you clean. Isn't that what the Bible commands? Forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Isn't that the source of all Christian love? Isn't that what brings brothers and sisters back together when there has been a problem? Isn't that what allows reconciliation when people have been hurt? A love that knows no end, the love that first came to us in Christ. And the beauty is the church is to show that. You are to show that. You are to have lives where you keep loving one another. And the Bible says earnestly. I love the word earnestly. Not as a facade. Not as a greeting. Not as a painted-on smile that gives some kind of external communication. But truly, from the heart. To care for your brothers and sisters in the Lord and Savior. And Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And this is something you have to work on, isn't it? It's kind of neat, you know? What are the instructions of God for the last days? Amazingly, it's not go on the streets and start preaching the gospel. They are part of the instructions, if you go to Matthew 28, by all means, and many other places. But it's not all there is. Part of the keys of living in the end times is simply learning what it is to love sinners. Learning what it is to love the fellow members in the church. Some of them may have been Christians for many years, some may have come to faith in just a short period of time, but all of whom, like you, will have things that are wrong with them. Things they're still working on. Areas where they're still abrasive or still short-tempered or still unkind or unthoughtful. And by God's grace in Christ, the church is a place that loves, even as God has loved us. So, beloved, keep loving one another earnestly. The Bible attaches another reason to that in verse 8, because love covers a multitude of sins. I haven't had the time yet where one of our daughters, and it's many years away, brings home a young man. I haven't had the time where I watch him eat his meal at the dinner table and maybe chew with his mouth open and say foolish things and then have my daughter say, "So, Dad, what'd you think?" I look at her and say, "You're not really asking me that, are you? You want to know honestly or you want to know, like, you know, the smile facade answer?" What is it that causes these gentlemen who have so much work yet to be done to be brought home by these ladies? Isn't it because sometimes, by God's grace, love covers a multitude of sins? You know, in the Church of Christ, we're sinners, saved by grace. And we need love, not only from God, but from each other. But in our weakness and when our frailties are exposed, there's a covering we find among the people of God. Not a covering that excuses sin, not a covering that sweeps it under the carpet. To the contrary, the Bible says that the one who loves the child will discipline them. There's a command not to hate your brother, but rather to rebuke them and to save their life from hell. Love doesn't excuse sin. Love doesn't ignore it. But love does cover it. How? Beloved, the same way the love of God covers it with the blood of Jesus. by addressing that sin, but bringing it to the cross, by realizing that when someone repents, their sins are forgiven. And when they're forgiven by God, they're forgiven by us. And when God separates them as far as the east is from the west, we separate them as far as the east is from the west also. And we love them with a love that shows the love of God. Because that love is a gracious love. And it's a love you need. And it's a love your brother and sister sitting in the pew or behind you right now needs as well. It's the last days. So love one another. And keep loving one another earnestly. For love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, third point. Show hospitality. So now here's your chance to really show your stuff. Because I gave this quiz this morning at Living Water. And they got a zero. All right. Hospitality is a Greek word, which is a compound word. It is made of two other Greek words mashed together. And no Bilsmus may answer this question. What are the two words in the Greek that mash together to make the word hospitality? What are the two words in it? We've talked about it before in the last 6 years, so. See, it's a tougher quiz. You thought, psh, we'll get this no problem. That's tough. Angela. Well done. All right. Love of strangers. The word for hospitality in the Greek is made up of the word philos, love, often referring to a brotherly love, and the word xenoi, or xenos, if I'm pronouncing that right, Brother Dave, meaning stranger. The word hospitality means literally to love strangers. Now, the Bible's not calling us to show hospitality to every single soul around us. And in the call to show hospitality, certainly, there's always conditions, and we have to be real, and can't have everybody in our home at the same time. It wouldn't fit. But it is a call to show welcome and care, and receive people into your home, your castle, so to speak, who you may not always know. Sometimes we show hospitality to our friends, and that's a beautiful thing. They wouldn't be our friends for long if we didn't. Sometimes we show hospitality to our family, and that's a beautiful thing because we wouldn't have good family if we didn't. But part of what distinguishes the church, and part of what distinguishes being a Christian, is that we show hospitality just to each other, to fellow Christians that we may not even know, who need a place to go or a home to stay in or a place to spend Christmas or New Year's Eve. We show hospitality because in that we show love. In this call, it's a call to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I don't know if you've ever grumbled about having someone over. Maybe it's because you have too many people over, I don't know. Or maybe it's because we just have other things we'd rather do. We know someone's coming over and we kind of, oh, I have to have them over again. Beloved, Christian hospitality is a joyous Christian hospitality that gratefully follows the command to love, doesn't it? It follows the command to love. So the hospitality that we give to one another follows the command to love one another. And it's an expression of the love we have for each other. One of the neat things that was seen in the early church and seen all through the Bible, actually, is the way they showed hospitality. I don't know how many of you read the story, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, the biography of Nabil Qureshi. But in that story, he speaks of the Muslim faith which he grew up under and was converted, out of. But one of the things that he noted about the Muslim faith was how extraordinarily the culture welcomed strangers. How when someone came into the community, a home would be opened up and someone might stay with you for 3 or for 4 or for 5 days. Intriguingly, if we follow back in Scripture, we find similar examples of hospitality there, don't we? We think of Lot, who found the angels in the city center of Sodom and Gomorrah and said, you can't stay here, come to my house. And was going to put them up in his house as fellow Israelites, as fellow people. And then Hebrews 13 tells us, show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so some have entertained angels without knowing it. It's an openness. And it's an openness that actually challenges a little bit of the independence of our culture. And it challenges the way in which our culture can kind of live for itself and drive into its garage and press the garage door opener and never see our neighbor and never have to share a life with anyone else. Beloved, are you hospitable? Are you able to share the love of Christ with those around you? And if you'll start, will you make a commitment to being so? The best way to start is with small steps, maybe taking one Sunday a month or one evening a month, or marking on your calendar and saying, this is our hospitality night. We're going to invite someone. We may not a friend, not a family member. That's for other nights. This is for someone we don't know as well who will become a friend. We're going to have them over. We're going to share a meal. We're going to spend time together. One night a month. See the blessing of opening your home in Christian hospitality. And find that all of a sudden it might expand a little more. You might have more friends on the list than you thought you did. But also when it comes to those who are outside our local church, show hospitality. You may remember a little while ago, there's a Christian refugee from a Canadian Reformed church north of Waterloo, looking for a home to stay in Brantford while he attended school at Wilfrid Laurier University. We put the ad in our bulletin among our church, the some 130 Christian families, that he needed a place to stay. And not one, including myself, took that man in. He's a new Christian, been in the faith for about a year. He came to the church and said, is there a place I can stay? And not one had room. See, hospitality isn't just about welcoming our friends, but sharing the love of Christ for the cause of Christ. You know, sometimes I'll go preaching in different areas, and I haven't done it for many years. Certainly when I was a student, I did it all the time. And some churches, they'd put you up in a hotel. You'd get off the airport, you'd get off the plane, they'd drive you to the hotel, they'd say, we'll pick you up for church in the morning, you'd sit in a hotel room by yourself on Saturday night. I even had churches that in between services on Sunday dropped me back off at the hotel. But I had other families that took me in. I spent the weekend with them and got to know them, and I still remember the stories they shared, and I still remember getting to know this family and finding that even though they didn't know me, and they might have been from the U.S., and I might have been from Canada, and they were from the West, and I was from the East. We sat around the table, and we had something in common. It was the cause of Christ. And we had fellowship together because of that one thing. Hospitality. It's the last days. Christ will come back soon. So open up your homes. Show love to each other. Show love to your brothers and sisters in the Lord and Savior. And then last, minister, serve. Verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love how God, in the building of his church, has given absolutely every member of that church a special gift, a spiritual gift. I love that there's no member of the church that does not have some way in which God has gifted them and graced them to build his kingdom and glorify his name. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how gifted you think you are. Everyone has been gifted to serve to the glory of God. And this is the last thing that Peter draws out in this passage for us to do, knowing the time. Be active. Find some way in which you can serve for the kingdom of God and do it. Pastor Bout and I had opportunity to meet with a few pastors in the last number of months and chat with them and heard this neat thing that this one church did with its new members. Said, you know, you don't need to be involved in every program of the church. You don't need to do everything that the church does. But we want every member to be committed to three things. One, worship. Because God has saved us, we want to be a church that worships together and lifts our voices up in praise together and sits under the word together. to discipleship. Build up the saints. Take some time each week, whether it's a Bible study or accountability with a fellow believer, and be involved in meaningful fellowship to build each other up in the things of Christ. And three, serve in some way in bringing the gospel and the light of Christ to the world in which we live. It doesn't have to be through a church program, but you take a look at the gifts you have and the things you enjoy, and you find a way with those gifts that you can bring the light of the gospel to the world in which you live. I've heard of stories of a guy who had a lot of tools in his garage, and he lived in a part of town where there are a lot of kids, and so he opened up his garage, and he had a bike clinic on Saturdays where the kids in the community could bring their bikes by that were beat up and beaten over, and it was a poor community, so the kids couldn't afford new bikes, and he'd fix them with them, teaching the kids how to fix their own bikes as a ministry to the community in the name of Christ. I've heard of others who have gone and coached soccer teams or baseball teams in the city leagues, and they've begun with a barbecue and introduced themselves as a Christian, and gone on to coach a public team that year for the cause of Christ. But what has God given you? What gifts do you have? How can you serve the kingdom of God in that way? It doesn't have to be a big thing. Maybe you like to sew, and so you can get to know a neighbor who wants to sew, and you teach them a few things or bring them out to the class with Connie Steva and introduce them into the life of the church as they join an element of congregational life to learn something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, Christ calls us the light of the world. We can't simply be those who work all our lives with Christians and worship all our lives with Christians and have all our social time with Christians and never find the time or the energy or the effort to take the gifts that God has given us and to minister to others in the name of Christ. Certainly, we can use those gifts inside the church. Absolutely. And if we don't, it'll be problems because we have to use our gifts for each other. But beloved Lord, we can't forget the world in which we're placed either. One thing, one area, one gift that you have where you will get involved in a way where you can bring the light of the gospel and shine the light of the gospel to those who will never darken the door of the church. How can you serve? How can you take the gift you've given and serve by the strength that God gives so that in everything God may be glorified? Because that's our calling. To realize that our life is not about us. Our days are not about us. 2017 is not about how much we build our retirement fund, how much we pay off our mortgage, how much we grow in our own knowledge or wisdom, how great we do on our class tests. It's about living for the glory of God. And by prayer, and by a love that comes from the love of God in Christ, and by a hospitality that reminds others of the grace God has shown in bringing us into His home, and by a ministry whereby we use the gifts God has given us for the glory of God in some way. May God be glorified in us and through us. And may His church be built. So the day when Christ does return, the day when He does rend the heavens, and the day when He does say to His church, I gave you 5 talents, the church may respond, and Master, they've made 5 more. 5 more. And Christ says, enter into the joy of my Father's kingdom. Beloved, may we live our lives for the glory of God. And may that be beautiful in prayer, in love, in hospitality, and in service. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask for your mercy and your forgiveness for the ways in which we so often make life about ourselves. Father, we pray that you will help us to have a perspective on life and a set of priorities, Lord, that will more and more reflect your priorities and the love that you have given us in your Son. And Father, we pray that you will use us. Pray, Lord, that you will use us as we strive in our prayers, as we find ourselves thinking more soberly about our own strength and more self-control in the focus of our need for Christ and the need for His glory in this world. We pray, Lord, that you will bless the prayers of your people, You will bless the efforts we make and the love that is shown. Lord, you will bless the times we have others in and share with them the love of Christ in a practical and meaningful way. And we pray, Lord, that you will build your church and bless the efforts we make in ministry, both inside and outside, whether it's in working with fellow believers, but Lord, also we pray for each one of us in some way being a light in the world, whether they receive it or not. We ask that you will help us to do that, Lord, and that you might build your kingdom through it, graciously and mercifully, reminding us that we labor because the end of all things is at hand. And we have but one life, and it is to be lived for the glory of our God. Lord, forgive us for how we have not done it, and we pray, strengthen us in how we may. That, Father, more and more you may be honored and glorified among us and through us. So will you hear our prayers? Will you build your church? Will you call in lost sinners? And may you receive all the praise and adoration. In Jesus' most holy name, amen.